So even though this week is Parashat Korach, what I want to do is something which is going to go back a little bit, deal a little bit with last week, and to a certain extent, Bamidbar as a whole. One of the challenges when we look at Bamidbar is to try to understand what exactly is the interaction between the law and the narrative, which means on a fundamental level, Bamidbar is a book with a very, very strong and clear narrative, starting at a particular place, ending at another place, both in terms of chronology, as well as in terms of location. So there's a story there which is being told. On the other hand, we do find that there are laws which are being taught, which are being introduced, and some of these laws are repetition, a lot of these laws are not repetition. The challenge becomes, you know, what exactly is the law which is here? So there is something which is worthwhile doing, which may not answer this question well, and that is that a number of the commentaries, classical Mefarshim, did write introductions to books, including introductions to the book of Bamidbar. And it is worthwhile to look and to see how they understand the book as a whole. It's worthwhile to see the introduction of the Netziv, to see the introduction of the Sforinot, to see the introduction of the Ramban. I mean, all of these things are worth looking at, although none of them clearly say what I'm about to say. But I think that nonetheless this is the case. Here's the theory, and then we're going to spend the rest of the day trying to illustrate this. You can try it at home afterwards, but this is the basic theory, that if there's law found within the narrative, there must be something about the narrative which served as the impetus for this particular law. So therefore, the analysis becomes a very, very simple analysis. We look at law, when it's introduced, and then just ask ourselves a simple question, why is this particular law introduced at this particular place? And I'm so convinced that this is correct that I think that we can open up almost any place in the entire book and be able to locate things. But I'm going to try to show you how this works. In order to do this, I'm going to, instead of just honing in on this week's parasha, I want to spread it a little bit broader. I want to introduce it with some things from last week, maybe even a little bit before that, and go into this week and into next week, and just try to look and see, you know, how these things come and are presented. Last week, obviously, was the sin of the Meraglim. So the sin of the Meraglim had a number of aspects to it, but again, just very simple. Let's just take a look in source number one. Again, this is from last week's parsha. V'deber Hashem al Moshe le'mor, Dabel b'nei Yisroel amar t'lehem, ki tavo al ha'aretz asher, slicha, ki tavo al ha'aretz el eretz moshvoteichem asher ani noten lachem. When you come to the land, you know, that you'll be settling in, which I'm going to give you. So right away, that's an interesting thing to be brought in at this particular place. On the one hand, they just now received a 40-year sentence in the desert. They're not going in all that quickly. So it's interesting that is presented at this point. The Ramban writes on this in source number 4, Ki tavol eretz moshvatechem, achar shehevtiach et habanim sheyavo al haaretz, hishlim lehem torat hakorbanot shekriyu nesachim bevom laaretz, v'ulai haya ze'ata lenachamam ulahavticham. And perhaps it's being taught at this particular time because of the narrative, because they were just told they're not going in order to give them nechama, to give them comfort, ulavticham, and to give them a guarantee that they are going to go in eventually. And it's interesting, the continuation, ki hayu no ashim lemor, there were people who just gave up hope. Yi'ush, they gave up. Mi yodeya ma yeh la'orech yamim, l'sof arbim shana. Who knows what's going to be after 40 years? Ve'im yichtu'u gam habanim. Maybe the next generation is going to sin as well. And therefore, God wanted to give them nechama. God wanted to comfort them and to say, no, that's not the case. This, you know, this promise will eventually come true, even though at this point it must be very, very frustrating. So again, it's interesting when we read the verses themselves and to see that there is a law being introduced, keeping in mind exactly the narrative. Again, so that's very clearly what the Ramban is saying. As we go back to the first source and continue, so what's the law which is being taught here in Pasuk Gimel? Va'asitam isha la'ashem ola uzevach lefale neder o benedava o b'moadechem. So it talks about offerings which are going to be brought because of vows that were made. So that's interesting just in terms, and again, I'm working backwards. I already told you that. I already shot the arrow, and now I'm painting the bullseye around it. So this is very easy. But the sin of the Meraglim, if you have to focus it in, it's a sin of words. It's a sin of misuse of words. It's a sin of hotzi diba. So over here we have, as I would say, almost a polar opposite than hotzi diba against Eretz Yisrael, ultimately against God. Over here you have something which is called a neder. So a number of the Rishonim already point out that the word neder, a neder, certainly one to bring an offering, a neder could be understood as a dira la Hashem, to create, using words and making something which is a divine place. There's a lot more to talk about in terms of neder, where it's used first and how it's used and so on, and something that we've spoken about. But over here, the fact that it's talking about using words to create holiness, using words to create a korban, that seems to me to be something which is very telling in terms of the aftermath of the sin of the spies, but it doesn't stop there. It then continues and it says, in the middle of the pasuk of pasuk Gimel, "Lasot reich nichoch l'Hashem min abakar min atzon, v'hikriv amakriv korbano l'Hashem, minchat solat isaron belul berivitahin shamin, v'yayin l'nesech revitahin tasa ola ol zavach l'keves achad." And then this whole section continues talking about what's called nisachim. So over here is an example of something which is called Yayin Nesach. Yayin Nesach is normally in halacha considered to be something which is problematic, because normally by itself Yayin Nesach means libations which are used for Avodah Zarah. This is libations which are used for the korban itself, which means that over here we're being introduced to a concept. When I say introduced, I'm being a little not technical, because there was a mention of it before, but it's spread now, which means if we go through the book of Vayikra, we don't find Nisachim by private offerings. We don't find the use of the wine and pouring it onto by the korban by private offerings. So over here, it's introducing, A, we had this neder, and two, we have the wine. So again, you can say, I could stop the way the Ramban stopped. And what was that? That the main point over here is almost like this nonchalant continuing the conversation. Oh, you think you're all going to die in the desert. You think that you're not continuing the march to Israel. There will be a continuation to the march. You will go to Israel, and now let's talk what happens in Israel. And I could therefore, as I said, stop after the introduction and say that the content over here has nothing to do with it. On the other hand, they'd say, no, the content has everything to do with it. Because on the one hand, we have the tikkun, as it were, of the words, using words for holiness, as opposed to using words to claim that there's a lack of holiness in Israel, which is ultimately what the Meraglim did. They see a lack of holiness, and now you use your words to create holiness. So as I said, I see right there a tikkun. But taking that a little bit further, we see the use of wine. Now, why particularly would the use of wine be introduced at this point? So if we continue in the Ramban, in the next paragraph in source number 4, he says, "Vineitzi vam nesachim ba'aretz ba'asotam olotu zvachim ki b'midbar lo netchayvu b'nesachim levad b'tamim tamid," that the only korban that had it previously in the desert is the korban tamid, and it was not by all these other offerings. Shenem abo v'nesach revietahin yayin l'keves achad ki sham ne'emar Hashem, and so on. So it sounds like he's saying, oh, there's just going to be a technical change in law. On the other hand, when we start to think about the sin of the Meraglim and start thinking about the use of wine over here, there is something which is, I think, very obvious, but it's right under the text. We go back to source number 5. Moshe asks of them, "Huma ha'aretz hashmenahi imraza, hayesh ba eitz im ayin, v'itchazaktem v'ulakachtem mipri ha'aretz v'hayamim yimei bikurei anavim." Now that pasuk is a very interesting pasuk. What's the land like? Is it fat or is it thin? Does it have trees or not? And be strong and take from the fruit. And it was the time of year of the fruits of the vine, of grapes. That's very interesting because a clause is missing there. It should have said, what kind of land is it? Does it have trees? And if it has trees, then bring back the fruits. But Moshe seems to know. How does Moshe know? Because Moshe was already told a long time ago that this, how is the land described? Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash. Right? just right, it's a land which flows with milk and honey. Eretz zavat chalav u'dvash. So Moshe knows very well that this is a land which is a very rich land, that this is a land that has fruit, which by the way, therefore leads us in a direction that Rabbi Soloveitchik spoke about. He gave an incredible lecture, obviously years ago, about the Meraglim, and he said the sin of the Meraglim was that they were Meraglim. They were never asked to be Meraglim. And he felt the questions themselves were rhetorical questions. This would be the strongest point to say it's a rhetorical question. What kind of land is this, right? Does it have trees? So he's saying, no, it's a rhetoric. Does it have trees? And bring from the fruit. Because otherwise it said, does it have trees? And if it has trees that are fruit trees, then bring from the fruit. So because that clause is missing, it makes it sound like a rhetorical question, and that's what he claimed. He claimed that these were rhetorical questions which were being asked, and they went and took themselves too seriously. The sin was that they became the spies. I mean, again, going one step further, what he claimed is that anybody who understood history or theology would have understood that the land of Israel is the chosen land, the children of Israel, the chosen people. This is a shidduch. And he says, there's a halacha, and when he said, he says, don't laugh at me, he goes, there's a halacha that a man has to meet his wife before he marries her. So he says, the same thing. That's the purpose of this is a date, but not a date in the sense, should you approve or not approve it. This is a date where God is introducing you to your bashert. Meaning it's not some shatchan who you're really not sure if you can trust because the odds are they're lying to you. Right? So then you say, then you go with a much more critical eye. Over here, he's saying that how can anybody not understand that this is the promised land, that this is the land that was given to Avi Yitzchak and Yaakov, and here's the land they're supposed to go to. So when Moshe says all this, these are rhetorical questions. When it says, is she fat or thin? By the way, in this case, fat is good, right? Sort of like Reuben, but anyway. Is it fat or thin? So fat was good, but he's saying, but that's rhetorical. Is it fat or thin? So of course it's fat. Does it have trees? Of course it has trees. And go and bring us be strong. Why? Because the trees are going to be so, the fruit's going to be so heavy. Be strong and carry back the fruit. So I'm just saying that the whole discussion over here, you know, should have gone one direction, but what fruit do they carry back? So that becomes interesting. Let's continue. Skipping a little bit, but we're still in source number 5. Vayavod nachal eshkol, vayichritu misham zmura, v'eshkol anavim echad, v'yosu b'mot b'shnayim, u'min ha-rimonim ha-min ha-te'inim. So what did they bring back with them? They brought back grapes, by the way, which was so heavy, right? You have to be strong. It was so heavy that you needed two people, right? Which has become a very famous image of the tourist industry. I could have thought of better things to pick than the... But it says that what do they carry back with them? It says they carried back grapes, and they carried back rimonim and te'inim. So why would they bring back rimonim? And because they're beautiful fruits, right? Why would they bring back te'inim? Also the season. Okay, so that made it very easy. They carry it back, pasuk kaf dalet, l'makomahu kore nachal eshkol, and so on. Al odot eshkol asher katu misham b'nei Yisrael, which is very significant. They come back after 40 days. And which, by the way, that was the last thing that Moshe had asked about, and that's the very first thing that they... So actually their whole response will be an inverse response to what Moshe asked for. So they bring back the fruit. Now, I want you to think for a second. When we say that the land of Israel is Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, it's a land which flows with milk and honey, what are we referring to when we say milk and honey? So honey is generally, the commentaries tell us, that it's from dates. Now, why do they say that? Why do they say that? Because bees' honey is not from the land. Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash. So a land which produces honey would be fruits of the land. I just want to get to the exact thing which they say when they come back. The people say, I didn't bring that verse for you. Just one second. When they come back, it says, V'yichu v'yavu Moshe v'al Aron, they'll call it up in Israel. Right, they show them the fruit. V'yisipru lo v'yimu banu l'aretz asher shlachnu, v'gam zavat chalav udvash. I'm sorry that I left that out. That's the next pasuk of Zion. V'gam zavat chalav udvash. This is a land which flows with milk and honey. right? Again, v'gam zavad chav udvash hi, the land flows in milk and honey, v'zeh pirya. And here is the evidence that it's a land which flows in milk and honey. So what are they referring to when they say this? Should I do that? Was that too... Is all this too subtle? Or should I do this again? They carry back what? What do they carry back with them? They carry back grapes, they carry back rimon, and they carry back, and they come back and they say, this is a land which flows with milk and honey, the Zepiria, and here it is. But so what are they pointing at? So I could say, and now you can understand, that they're also carrying back a cow. Right, I could say they're also carrying back a cow. Why would I say they're carrying back a cow? For the milk, because it's a land which flows with milk and honey. So therefore, I want to say this very, very clearly. Not that I have anything against milk, but the chalav over here is most likely talking about white wine. It was a very big tikkun last week. We made sure to have a bottle of white wine to be metakein the chet and the meraglim. We didn't complain about it at all. It was very, very good. We also had a bottle of red wine. We were being mataking everything, right? Take a look at source number 6. It's part of the blessing which Yehuda receives. Now this is clearly an example of poetry. So those of you who know poetry will understand it. Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda. Umichokek mi ben raglav. Kiyavo shilo, velo yikat amim. Osri lagefen iro, ula sreka bni atono. Ki beis bayayin levusho, uvadam anavim suto. Chachlili einayim meyayin, uleven shinayim mechalav. Now, only problem I have is translating all of this. You want to translate it? You don't want to translate it. The problem is, if you look at the meter over here, wine is being used on both sides of the verse over here. Osri legefen iro, let's rekab b'nei atono, kibes b'yayin levusho, v'dam anavim suto. So over here, kibes b'yayin levusho, he washes his clothes with wine, v'dam anavim suto, and from the blood of the vine, suto. Chachli naim miyayin, his eyes get filled with wine, uleven shinayim mechalav, and his teeth from... Which means the next thing should also, in terms of the poem, the next word should also be wine. It doesn't make sense to throw something else in over here, because the last three references are wine. So over here, when it says, and his teeth are white from wine, it would make sense that this is talking about white wine. So, and I'm not the first one to suggest this, there are those who have spoken about this, written about this, that when it speaks about a land which flows with milk and honey, it doesn't make any sense to say that you're talking about bees and cows. Because if it's bees and cows, it's not a land which flows with milk and honey. The land which flows with milk and honey would be something which is far more appropriate, that the land produces it, and that would be te'enim, and that would be gefen, that would be wine, and that would be date honey, or silan, and therefore, when they're carrying back grapes and dates, and they say it's a land which flows with milk and honey, and here is the fruit, which means it sounds very, very clear.
Chalav,
right, eretz zavat chalav udvash. So over here, it's talking about the fruit which will produce this, which means what is the, again, some of you may get very excited if you see grapes. Other people get more excited from the wine, but you see, some people see grapes, they, oh, wine can be produced from this. So that's what it seems to me. But again, I want to follow this up now. The law which is then introduced afterwards, remember, the words which they used were words to say something which is not holy, and therefore now the neder is something which is holy. The wine or the grapes which were being brought beforehand are grapes where eventually were, again, this is what the land. So now we're told, you're going to go to the land, you're going to enter into the land, and when you enter the land, you're going to use the grapes as part of the divine service. It just seems to me a lot tighter in terms of response to the narrative. As I said, I'm working backwards over here. I'm looking at the narrative, I'm looking at the laws which introduce them, and I'm asking myself, why are these particular laws being introduced at this particular juncture? And it seems to me that that the laws themselves have actually a lot to do with the narrative. Yeah. Could be before the Muslims got there. There was one. I don't know. I mean, grapes grow very. I mean, we're not going to talk about the history of wine, but the Palestinians don't deserve the land of Israel because they don't drink wine. I mean, just for that, it's just completely inappropriate. Let them go someplace else. No, it just doesn't make any sense. That's the greatness of this land, is the wine which is being produced. You know, and this is Baruch Hashem in our lifetimes. We're seeing this, come back to life. But this is what this land, and they ripped up. They destroyed a lot of the vineyards. They destroyed a lot of the wine which is there. There's actually somebody who is doing research on this, trying to reconstruct as much as he can ancient vines that were growing here, because most of them were ripped up by Muslims who saw the vine as some kind of possibility for temptation. And there are all kinds of rumors about the Crusaders taking vines here and bringing them back to France, that all the wine from France actually came from here. Yeah, the best is Chardonnay, which is Zer Hashem, Tzadikim Yabovo. Chardonnay comes from that. And there are other such rumors. So listen, next time you see somebody from France, say, listen, your wine is okay, but it all came from here, and we'll see how that works out. Back in source number 3, there's another law which is mentioned afterwards. Vayayim me'enei ha'ida ne'esta l'shkaga. If the leaders, it's also very interesting to refer to the leaders as a neha eda, the eyes of the community. The word eda was used again and again within the narrative of the spies, and the word enai over here, the eyes, you know, they're supposed to look at the land. It's just very interesting, that usage over here. If they make a mistake, vasu kol eda parben bakar, so it talks about a mistake which is being made by the entire community, which is something which is discussed in other places, and here there is a discussion to what extent is this a repetition or is this something new. V'chi pasuk kafhei v'chi pera kohen al kol adat b'nei Yisrael v'neslach lehem ki shkagahi v'hem yiviyu et korbanam yishel Hashem v'chatatam lefnei Hashem al shkagatam v'neslach lekol adat b'nei Yisrael v'lager hagar b'tocham ki lechol ha'am b'shkaga. So here it talks about the bringing an offering when everyone makes a mistake, and even including the stranger which is within their midst. Now, the thing about the stranger over here is mentioned a number of more times within this section. Here, including a verse like this. This is Perek Tedvav, Pasuk Tedvav. Hakahal chuka achat lachem v'lager hagar. Chukat olam l'dorotechem, kachem kager, yeh lefnei Hashem. Torah achat u'mishpat achat yeh lachem u'lager hagar itchem. Again and again, the law, the same law for you and the stranger, for you and the stranger. There should be one law for all of you. The question, of course, is what kind of stranger is talking about? It's very unlikely that the law over here is referring to somebody who is a convert. Much more likely it's talking about somebody who is a stranger who lives within their midst. Again, I just want to point out that the whole negativity which created the spies, you know what, let me start that sentence differently. The spies are not in a vacuum. The spies come after the previous section. Which means we were basically going okay the first 10 chapters of Bamidbar. We were marching in a direction. By the 11th chapter, everything goes wrong. Right before the 11th chapter is where we have those two psukim, the Hibin Sar Aron, which it says could be a separate book. Which is that point, and by the way, the Netziv points this out in his introduction to Bamidbar, that everything was going well till right there, and now we have a whole new story. Then that's why they said this is a separate book over here. What's the new story? The new story is things completely not going well, and that goes from Perek Yud Aleph towards the end. Where does it start to fall apart? So it starts to fall about when everybody's complaining. Where does the complaints begin? So you take a look. There's something interesting in source number 7. It says, "Va'asafsuf asher b'kirbo itavu ta'ava." The asafsuf, which we're not translating right now, had desires. The yeshuvu v'yivku gam b'nei Yisrael, and they started to cry, but they impacted upon upon b'nei Yisrael as well. Which means we have a complaint which starts by the edge of the camp, which is also in the three verses prior to this, and then it gets to b'nei Yisrael as well. The asafsuf, the Targum Onkelos writes in number 8, v'ha'arev ravin or rav ravin. Which Rashi says, Erev Rav, Rav Ravin, Erev Rav, Asaf Suf is Erev Rav. That's what he says. Which means that over here we have those who are at the edge of the community. Now I could have come to a very simple conclusion. My conclusion would have been xenophobia. Right? that look what happens when foreigners bring in foreign values and they enter into our camp, look how they destroy everything. And the conclusion could have been that we need to tighten the controls in order to make sure no one else enters into the camp. So it's fascinating that we have laws afterwards saying, Chuka achat, hagera gar b'tochachem, treat, you know, it's talking about fairness and treating other people, which means, yes, this part didn't work out properly, but over here we have, again, what I think is a response. This idea of bringing the korban shkaga, of bringing this offering when the people make a mistake, you know, I'll hold that for a second. Let's look at source number 10. V'deber Hashem Moshe le'mor, deber b'nei Yisro, mar t'lehem, b'vo'achem el ha'aretz asher ani mevi etchem shama, v'yabachlem milechem ha'aretz, when you eat from the bread of land. Now, this is something we talked about last week a bit, sorry, about the lechem, the whole comparison between the man and b'shalach versus what was taught of the complaints that take place over here, which means the Chumash seems to see the complaints that took place by the Meraglim also, again, did not happen in a vacuum, but it starts a little bit earlier, and that again takes us back to Parshat Balotcha and Tishlach. Over here, we're then given the mitzvah of bringing challah. So again, that becomes very interesting, the mitzvah of challah versus the complaints against the man. And the Ramban again looks at it in source 11 on a technical level. Oh, they're only going to be keeping the laws of challah when they enter into the land, so therefore it becomes relevant to teach it now. Again, the Ramban sees it as a technical thing. We enter the land, we're going to have this mitzvah, so therefore it's being told all ostensibly as part of this attempt to cheer them up. Where does the Ramban change and suddenly says, no, this law is really part of the narrative? So let's take a look at, continuing in source number 10, let's take a look at Pasuk Kaf Bet. V'ki tishgu v'lo ta'asu et kol ha-mitzvot ha'ele asher diber Hashem ha-Moshe. If you're going to make a mistake and you're not going to keep all these laws that God has commanded Moshe, et kol asher tziva Hashem aleichem biyad Moshe min hayom asher tziva Hashem va'al ledorotechem. By the way, this is very interesting, because normally when it talks that you're not going to keep laws, it could be you're not going to keep a particular law. The way that it's phrased, it makes it sound like you're not going to keep all the laws, a total rejection. And then it goes on to say, again, what I quoted before, right? That was the verse I quoted before, that, you know, if the leaders of the land, they make a mistake. So now let's take a look at the Ramban over here in source number 12. Harparsha hazo stuma b'mashma'a. This section is very obscure. V'yatu b'balei pshat, and the number of the people who deal with pshat made a mistake. Lo mashahu korban amisha lo asa masha tziva la'asot v'hu shogeg. Who understood that this was just a general discussion of shogeg. V'divreim divrei ruach. And they're full of hot air. Okay, not the nicest thing, but that's what he says. Not even hot. She'im kein yechiyuv korban mekom mitzvah taseh she'betorah kishelo kiyem et kulam v'shagag be'achad mehem. If that's the case, the law then should be that you should have to bring a korban for every mitzvah taseh that you didn't fulfill, which is just not the law. So the Ramban is saying it's very nice to explain it this way, but it's just not what the law is, and therefore he rejects them. We'll skip perhaps a little bit over here, because he goes a little bit, again, technically, so what is this law about? So let's go to page number 3. Right, but the question is, will they ever go in? How do we know? That's exactly what he addresses. Maybe the children will mess up also, and they also won't go in. And maybe the next generation will mess up, and they also won't go in. Why should things be different? So let's look in the third paragraph on page 3 that starts, Vihine. Okay, and this is a continuation of the Ramban. V'ne ze kefi mashma'o hu korban mumar l'kol ha-Torah b'shogeg. This is not talking about somebody who made a mistake of one mitzvah taseh, somebody who neglected to do one mitzvah. Again, that's what he didn't like. He didn't like, so the implication is if somebody didn't fulfill a mitzvah taseh, a man didn't put on tefillin in the morning, he has to go bring a korban the next. He goes, that's not the case. We have korbanot, we have a b'shogeg, if somebody did a lo taseh, if somebody did something negative, not if somebody didn't fulfill a positive. So he says, no, what is this really talking about? He says, this hu korban mumar lekol ha-Torah b'shogeg. This is referring to somebody who has rejected the entire Torah b'shogeg. That's very interesting. He's by accident. Kigon ha'holech v'nidbak la'achat min ha'umot la'asot kahem v'lo yirtzeh liyot b'chlal Yisrael klal. Somebody who joins another nation and doesn't want to be part of the Jewish people. Well, by the way, this is a very interesting question. You know, everybody knows that you cannot convert out of Judaism, right? You're born a Jew, you're always a Jew, you die a Jew. That's all very nice. Now, what happens if a Jew leaves the Jewish community? What happens if a Jew does convert to another religion? He could just say, listen, you can never... What does it mean when we say you can never convert out? It means that you're responsible for everything that you did or everything you didn't do. There's a famous story that Vilna Gaon was once in a... I don't know, they stayed in an inn. I can't imagine it was a bar. And Vilna Gaon walked into a bar. I guess that's the way to start a jug, a pub, right? He was once in an inn, and there was somebody who started talking to him. Somebody, he says, I don't believe in Judaism, I don't believe in any of this, rejected everything. And he's about to pick up a cup of water and drink, and the Gaon says, say a bracha. And he goes, I don't believe anything. He goes, the fact that you don't believe, you think you're not going to be responsible for every bracha you didn't make? You mean like you make a deal with God, once I reject you, so I reject you, you can't punish me anymore. No. When it says that a Jew is always a Jew, it can't convert out, he's responsible for every single thing that he does along the way. Now, what happens when he wants to re-enter the society? He wants to re-enter the community. Is there any kind of thing? Does he have to go to mikveh? What do they have to do? So there are... I'm saying there's a whole discussion in literature what exactly it is that you need to do when you want to re-enter into the community. So, but that's really what the Ramban here is addressing on a Torah level. That's what's interesting, because he understands these verses on a Torah level, telling us what happens when somebody that has made a mistake wants to cling to another people. So let's continue reading this. Good. So let's read a little bit more then. V'yeh kol zeh b'shogeg k'gon sheyeh b'yachid tinok shenishba lebein ha'umot. For example, literally, somebody who is kidnapped among the people. Okay? I ever told you about the nun and the rabbi? The nun and the rabbi. This is also not a joke. I mean, you think there was a rabbi who lived in Brooklyn. I know the name. I know the family. There was a rabbi who lived in Brooklyn who very, very prestigious and well-known family. And he had a niece who during the war was taken, raised in a monastery, and she became a nun. She eventually came to America, and they would go for walks together in Ocean Parkway. He wore a long coat, and she wore her nun thing, and they would go for walks together. It was his niece. Literally, this is a case of tinuk shenishba, of a child who was kidnapped, raised among them. This is what she believed. That's what she was educated. So he didn't hold it against her. This is his niece. This is his family, and he spent, and they would get together, and they would go for walks. I'll tell you later which family it is. It's a family all you would know the name. How's that? Okay, so that's a tinuk shenishba. So therefore, he says, how can this happen? Somebody who was kidnapped. Uvikahal, regarding the entire community, kigon shiyichshavu shekvar avar zman haTorah v'lo hayta l'dorot olam. And what happens if there's a whole community of Jews who think the Torah has a shelf life, it's already expired, and it's not forever? What happens if you're a whole community like this? Osher yomru, or they say, kimosha zecher b'sifri, mipnei ma amar ha-makom lo nasav v'natul schar, o lo osim v'lo nim schar, kinyan shehay Yisrael omer v'sholom yicheskel sh'nemar, and they'll skip a little bit. Osher yishkechu et ha-Torah, or people forgot the Torah. V'kfar ira lanu kein b'avanoteinu, b'mei malchei Yisrael r'sha'im, k'gon yiravim sh'shachu rov ha'am ha-Torah v'mitzol ha-gamrei. These things have happened. We've had whole generations of Jews who forgot. One second. Does this apply to our generation? Are there many, many, many Jews who no longer know that they're obligated to keep Torah? Or they've been told that they don't have to keep these mitzvot anymore? The laws of kosher don't apply anymore? These were old rituals that no longer apply? And when the Reform Movement first began, the claim was that all issues of ritual only had to do with the Beit HaMikdash. That was the original level of the claim, is that laws of kosher and laws of Taharat Mishpacha and all things like this only apply when there's a temple. There's not a temple anymore, so these rituals no longer apply either. So therefore, we now can move on without them. So he says, these things have happened. And he says, V'kasher ba b'sefer Ezra b'anshei Bayit Sheni. He goes, take a look at the beginning of Bayit Sheni when it says that all the Kohanim came back with their non-Jewish wives. Again, it's all written. There's nothing new. These things have happened before. V'zehu, shimush l'shon ha-katuv shehashkaga hazot ha-nizkeret kan hi b'torat u'mitzvot b'chlalan. That's why the verse made it sound that they forgot all of the mitzvot. They forgot the majority of the mitzvot. Again, v'ki tishgu v'lo ta'asu et kol ha-mitzvot ha'ele. Right? It's not that you forgot one of the mitzvot, ha-mitzvot ha-ela. You know, what happens to a generation or people, community, that forget all of the mitzvot? Charlotte, I'll get you in a second. Let me just get through this point. V'alkein yichdu lahem rabotenu mitzvah achad shebishkaga yatzah miklal Yisrael u'mikol ha-mitzvot behem. What happens if somebody, bishogeg, leaves the community and they leave all the mitzvot? So now there's a korban for them to bring when they come back, right? So, right, but whoever does, somebody who worships idolatry, they also will forget everything. The yeshi ur katuv v'ki tishku l'lechad acharei elim acherim v'lo tasu devar mikol mitzvot Hashem. Right, well, let's just skip this part of Avodah Zarah, the last paragraph here. Uba'az zot parasha l'hashlim b'torat kohanim din shkagat Avodah Zarah ki ha-sefer hazeh yashlim dinei ha-korbanot kasher pirashti b'tchilat ha-sefer. He says that generally the mitzvot which are found in Sefer Bamidbar are mitzvot which are designed, just there's a list, there's some leftover mitzvot. That's exactly what the Ramban says it in his introduction, and he says it over here as well. Yeah, God, you know, there's a list of some extra mitzvot, and that lahashlim, just have to, you know, put the checklist on the rest of it. So it makes it sound, what the Ramban is saying till this point, it makes it sound completely that the mitzvot that are written have nothing to do whatsoever with the narrative, just there was some extra mitzvot over here. So then he continues and he says, V'nichnasa kan, but why is it placed over here? Bavur shehim moru dvar Hashem, v'amru nitnerosh unushuva mitzrayma, because they rebelled against the word of God and they say, let's choose new leaders and let's go back to Egypt. Liot sham b'mitzrayim, to be in Egypt, kasher hayu b'rishona below Torah ubelo mitzvot, which means over here the Ramban finally says it clearly. He says, when these people say, let's go back to Egypt, what exactly do they have in mind when they go back to Egypt? Was the intention to make a shtetl in England, right? Was they going to build a fiddler on the roof? Were they going to build their own little shtetl there, and they're going to live a life of Torah and mitzvot when they go back there? Or is the rejection of land of Israel actually a rejection of holiness and a rejection of Torah and mitzvot? And basically, when they say, let's go back to Egypt, what are they really saying? Let's turn the clock back. Let's go where we were before you messed us up with all of this stuff over here. And we want to go back. We want to be in Egypt, which means the Ramban is understanding that the mitzvah taught over here, that it needs to be brought when somebody rejects all of Torah, is here because he says that's what the generation of the spies did. They rejected the entire Torah, and that's why this law is taught right now. So again, what I said earlier as a general theory, we see the Ramban saying it again. He kept saying it, but not saying it clearly till we see his words over here. And he says, V'hinei ba parsha, and therefore this section comes in, lo'odiyam ki afilu b'avodah zarah yichaper ala shogigim, that even if they do idolatry by accident, which can be by accident, you're raised into this, you're, right? He says, even that you can bring this shogeg, aval ha'usim biyad rama yachrit otam. But if they do this as a rebellion, so then they'll be wiped out, right? Correct. It's always interesting to try to, you know, wonder what a particular commentary was living through or thinking about as they were writing it. The Ramban, I'm not exactly sure when he wrote his whole commentary. He certainly was involved in writing it in Israel as well, where he was already free at that point. He could have written anything, unless one is afraid of other, you know, censorship, you know, afterwards. The censorship isn't the issue here. Correct. The larger issue is the concept, which means the Ramban is saying this very, very clearly. He's saying this is something which has repeated itself time and time again. We've had entire generations of Jews, whole communities of Jews, who've become distanced from Torah. You know, it's funny. As much as we like to say, you know, in the good old days, you know, we everything was good. You know, our imagination, right? They say nostalgia isn't what it used to be. Our imagination of what things used to be like are very nice until you start reading Shelot and Tshuvot or any other historical sources where you see what all the Jews were doing at the time, and you realize, yes, there basically was in the Middle Ages a committed Jewish community, and then you had a lot of people who were breaking what was part of the committed Jewish community. And then you had extreme circumstances, generally because of pressure, or catastrophe, where Jews were forced or led away from practice, but you had whole generations of doing this. So again, the examples that he brought were the ones that led to destruction of the first temple, and then he has the ones that come back in the beginning of the second temple. Right? I mean, he's very clear. He goes, you have things which are still in the Navi about this, and it's he's saying, look, this is black and white. So again, what becomes very interesting for the Ramban is to understand this, and instead of the breaking of an individual commandment here or there, he says, no, there needs to be a treatment, some kind of healing that takes place when somebody has rejected the whole thing in total. Certainly when a whole community has rejected the whole thing in total. Why is it introduced at this particular juncture? So he says, look, that's what happened over here. So again, what we're seeing from the Ramban is a very, very clear approach, and that is that once you have laws, once you have a narrative, then the law over here is dealing with the narrative. So again, how specific you want to get, that depends on you. Let's move towards this week's parasha then. The only last thing which I throw in from last week is tzitzit, where it also throws in the term over there, v'lo taturu acharei levavchem acharei neichem, which Rashi already points out in source 14, that's the same word, right, l'tura ta'aretz, right, to go and tour the land. Don't let your heart or eyes lead you astray, which apparently what Rashi at least is hinting at, don't let them do it the same way that it happened by the Meraglim. And the only thing you can argue with me is if Rashi's hinting it. I think he says it black and white. He says, "V'lo tator achrei levavchem kimo mitor ha'aretz." The word "tator" is the word. "Halev einayim heim ha'meraglim laguf." Right? He uses the word "meraglim." The eyes and the heart are the meraglim for the body, and don't let yourself be led astray. So I think he's very clearly telling you over here, like the meraglim. So again, Parshat Tzitzit therefore also follows the whole sin. So. Right, kol mitzvot, right. So he sees, again, the totality. So, let's finally get to Parshat Korach. V'yikach Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kahat ben Levi, v'datan Aviram ben Eliav, v'on ben Pelet ben Reuven. So, the problem over here in this first text is the word v'yikach. The word v'yikach is debated among the Mefarshim. What do you do with it? Is it dangling and will be used in the next verse, or the following verse, or what does he take? Vayikach. What do you call it? I don't know. Transitive. Whatever. What do you call this? You have a word for this. Vayikach. What does he take? So some say vayikach, a verb without an object. It's very sad. It's an orphan. It's an orphan verb. There's no so you can all make up your terms. Oh, we're looking it up. Good. So, the Vayikach, the Midrash, connects it to the end of last week's Parsha. What was the end of last week's Parsha? The Parsha of Tzitzit. So Vayikach Korach, Ma'iktiv Lamala, what does it say right before that? Ma'inyan Vasulam Tzitzit, Kafatz Korach, Vamar L'Moshe. Right, this is very famous. Talit Shakulo Tchelet Ma'oshet Yipurah Minat Tzitzit. So if you have a garment which is white, so you put in one string which is blue. Right, but what happens if you have a garment which is completely blue? You can put one thing of screw of one string of blue. That's an absurdity. Now, by the way, is that really an absurdity? Is it not an absurdity? Which means there is a certain level of logic that says that's a certain. And then it continues. What happens if you have So you just think Simon and Garfunkel, the dangling conversation. Okay. So let's try again. Then let's try again. Then it continues to say, what happens if you have a house which is full of Sifrei Torah? Do you need one little mezuzah on the door? Now, on a certain level, that would be a question. The question, of course, is to what extent does halacha work in terms of this type of, in terms of logic? There's a very famous essay which is put in this book, which is called Reflections of the Rav. It talks about Korach's rebellion, the common sense rebellion. So that actually is a limited part of a much larger shiur that Rabbi Soloveitchik had given. And I came across more writings of this. We gave many, many more examples of this. And it says basically, you know, halacha works on a different types of system. He also gave examples where science works on different types of systems and the various logic involved. I'm not going to go into the whole issue of history of science and philosophy of science, something which he was very well versed in. It's actually what we can call, not common sense. It's a pedestrian common sense. And it's also a common sense which is really used as a mocking type of common sense. There's something which is mocking about it. It's all, excuse me? Right. It becomes very similar to Esav in terms of the way that he asks about it. Although, I mean, to what extent is Esav, according to the Midrash, full? Right. So, I mean, if I'm obligated to put a mezuzah on a door, so does it really make a difference what I have inside the house? I'm obligated to put mezuzah on the door. So you only ask that question, well, I have a house full of Sefer Torah. This is an absurdity. I think we know people who like to ask questions like that, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the question is a good question, which means, okay, house is obligated to have, fine, you're obligated to have a blue string, which means what exactly does it mean? If you're working on a low level of logic, so then it becomes, then it becomes a little bit more of a problem. The continuation of this midrash, as I said, asks the question of the mezuzah. It's the top of page number 4, and that's what it means. Vayikach Korach, which means that's how the midrash explains. Vayikach Korach. What did he take? He took a beged, clothing which was fully blue. Does this really need one string? And using it as a mocking way to attack Moshe. Okay. As we continue, we have the rebellion. Who is the rebellion focused against? Because I think that's very important, and it's not simple. The rebellion is against God, Moshe, and Aaron, right? Holy Trinity. Okay, it's against God, Moshe, and Aaron. Why would I? And the fourth. Yeah, that would become part of a larger discussion. Everybody, you know, who are the people over here involved? Let's start like this. I have a very simple question. Now, if I've wasted your time completely today and you have nothing to say, you know, by the table, so here I'll give you something to say, right? I don't understand something. Nadav and Avihu carry in a ketoret, they light it, and they get blown away, you know. There's like Raiders of the Lost Ark type of blown away. This is so here are people challenging, we want to be Kohanim, and Moshe knows that you can't go ahead and anybody do what they want. It's fine. Take Torah and bring it in. Let's see how that works out. Which means it sounds to me that what Moshe is saying to them, this doesn't work. You can't just decide how you want to do it. You know, God's in charge and that's it. You want to do it? Good. Enjoy. And the only thing which surprises me then, and this is a very good question, why in the world do they say, okay, well, we're going to do it? What are they, crazy? This is. By the way, at that point, they should be innocent, right, based upon insanity. This cannot work out well. So I'm saying, this is a very serious question. What in the world do they think? By the way, afterwards, when they all die, the people attack Moshe and said, you've killed the people of God. Right? Of course, I think the larger question is, what does Moshe expect to happen? Does Moshe expect them to do this or expect them not to do it? I would argue that Moshe, when Moshe says this to them, he's saying, like, again, it's rhetorical. Go bring this. Of course they're not going to do it, but the problem is they do it. Now, that may be part of the whole manipulation by Korach, and this is all something that we've spoken about before, that Korach convinced them, you guys are all holy, but I think there's a flip side to it. You're all holy, and therefore they feel that they should do it. What's the flip side of their being holy? Is that Aharon is not holy. Nadav and Avihu were sinners. The reason that Nadav and Avihu were sinners is because they come from Aharon. Aharon is guilty of the golden calf, and therefore, over here, again, Aaron is certainly the weak link in this whole thing. Because of his involvement in the Cheta Egel, the golden calf, he is the one who is most susceptible. So what is part of the claim over here? Apparently, the claim is that Aaron is the one who is undeserving, and moreover, Aaron is not passing on the kahuna to his children, and that's why Nadav and Avihu died. So, again, if you keep this in mind, it does get very interesting immediately afterwards. Again, something that you don't have right in front of you. This is Perek Yud Zayin Pasuk Aleph. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Lemor Pasuk Bet. Emor El Elazar Ben Aaron Okohim Vayorem Et Hamachtom Mibein Hasrifa Ve'et Ha'ish Zara Halaki Kadeshu. Who is the one who's commanded to bring in the, it's Eleazar, the son of Aaron, which means this point of continuity, the point of who is really the one who's deserving, Eleazar gets involved. They can't bring the Ketoret, but he's the one who's worthy to go in and pick up the burnt pieces. So I think that Eleazar's place in this is very specific. Of course, that's less of an example of what we've been looking for today, because that's I wouldn't call that a halacha. That's part of the narrative still. But as we then continue into Perek Yud Chet, which you do have in front of you in source 17, over here you find correct that the Kahuna and the Levia is mentioned over here as the issue. Protect the Mikdash. Whose job is that? That's the Kohanim. That's the Leviim. And Vizar lo yikrav aleichem. And somebody who's strange, meaning not a Kohen, they can't come in over here. And don't cause them to pray. And the whole issue over here is very clear. Pasuk Chet, Vaydeber Hashem al Aaron, Vanine natati lecha mishmeret trumati. L'kol kodshei b'nei Yisrael. So over here we have the truma being passed on. We also then have in Pasuk Tedvav, kol peterechem basar, l'chol basar, et b'chor ha'adam. Over here the b'chorot are being introduced over here. So that goes back to the point, so who were the ones who were being addressed? We have a number of suspicions. One is Sheva Reuven, because we have Vayndat and Aviram from Reuven. The other is a suspicion is that we have the firstborn involved, because they're the ones who were pushed aside for the Kohanim, or maybe the firstborn from Reuven specifically. But what we have over here, because you have to figure out the 250, where does that number come from? So over here what we have is a direct dealing with laws which may very well then give us information which may then go back and tell us exactly what was the rebellion itself. So over here, again, Kohen, Levi, Bechor, all of them are right here. So that, I think, is really what feeds the various suggestions that were put forward. Which leads me to my last point. Last point takes us to next week's parasha. Next week's parasha, how do we end this week? Source 17. It talks about the Levim and the Ma'aser that they're going to get. It ends up talking about, right? Don't make it chol and don't die. Then we move into next week's parasha, which I have to admit, till I started thinking about it this week, I never considered at all to look at this having anything to do with it. Okay, it's a new parasha. I'll tell you actually how I did look at it. During next week's parasha, during Chukat, we find that the 38 years went by, which means that we have everybody dying. Everybody dies. What do we need to deal with? We need to deal with the laws of Tumah. So therefore, you know, we have Tumat Meit. We have a whole generation of people died. So therefore, you need to know how to go about, you know, healing this. And therefore, you have the whole Paraduma. And that's it. That's the beginning of the parasha. Source 18, V'deshem Moshe V'Lavar Leimor, Zod Chukat Torah Shetivashem Leimor, Dabru B'nei Yisrael V'chu Lecha Paraduma Tmima, Asher Ein Bamum Asher Lo Ala Aleha Ol. Right? Bring this, the Paraduma. Rashi says, Zod Chukat Torah. What does it mean, a chok, the chok of the Torah? Lafisha satan v'moto olam moninit Yisrael lomar, ma mitzvah zot, ma tam yeshba. What do you need this mitzvah? What's the reason for it? Lafisha tu b'chuka, gzeri min lefanai, ve'en lecha reshut laher acharel. This law is a chok, there's no logical reason for it, you can't understand it, this is just pure acceptance. In source 20, I brought the midrash about Shlomo HaMelech, right, the wisest of all men. He says, again, it says, Zochukat Hara, Rabbi Yitzhak Patach, Kol Zot Nisiti B'Chokhma, right, I've explored, I've tried all kinds of things of wisdom, Amarti Echakma V'hi Rechokam Imenu, but this is too far, I can't understand this. K'tiv, right, V'tein L'kim Chokma L'Shlomo, Oma Shlomo, Akol Eila Marati U'Parshasho Para Uduma, Chakarti V'Sha'alti U'Pishfashti, Amarti Echakma V'hi Rechokam Imenu. Basically, this is something I can't understand. But what I was thinking of, if the parsha of Korach is dealing with something which is, you know, this pedestrian, common man, common sense, logic, the response to this seems to be the Parah Aduma, that halacha does not work with logic. And the greatest example that halacha doesn't work with logic is Parah Aduma. So therefore, the fact that Parah Aduma comes over here, we get lulled into thinking this has nothing to do with the previous section. Why? Because it's part of next week's parsha, so we don't have to consider it. But when I look at the laws which are presented one after the other, what are those laws? Laws dealing with
with kahuna, laws dealing with strangers working there, laws dealing with Levium, laws dealing with the Bechor. And then I get to this thing about logic. Say, oh, no, this is part of the response to Korach, the same way that every single law after, you know, till this point was a response to Korach. So I hope that that makes sense. If not, then you just have to accept it, because that's the... So what I set out to do today, I told you, is to show that the laws which are introduced in Bamidbar are introduced because of the narrative. That's the theory. As I said, I leave it to you to now look at any particular law you want, to look at the narrative and figure out what's there. But I'm completely convinced that this is correct, that this is the way to understand it. The way that you nuance the various things. Did I go too far? Shuli didn't like the wine. She thought that I went too far with the grapes and the wine. Okay, fine, you'll get over it. If you believe me, if you drink a little bit, you'll see that I'm right. But still, even there, Eretz Zavat Chalav U'Devash is problematic. If you say it's the land produces milk and honey, because it's not the land that produces milk and honey. It's cows and bees that produce milk and honey. The land produces dates and wine. That makes far more sense. Especially when they say v'zeh pirya, and what do we know they're carrying? They're carrying dates and wine. So I'm right about that. They're carrying figs. Figs. So therefore it seems you can make honey out of figs also. I wouldn't even eat that. Anyway, as I said, the theory is there. It's up to you to find all the details, which actually means I don't have to teach the rest of Sefer Bamidbar, because now you just have homework to do. But I guess we will have shir next week anyway.